morning, sir.
Good morning, Tommy. Any prayer requests this morning? I have a prayer request. Woman, what was her name? No, her mom. Shirley and Tanya Taylor. Not related to Taylor's General Store. Terrible accident up in the mountains in which her son was killed. Lord, as we begin to hear your word this morning, we ask you to remember Jay Brown and Shirley and Tanya, that in their trials and tribulations, sometimes it makes mine seem so small. We pray that you would be with them and comfort them and guide and direct them and be the warrior out in front paving the way and fighting the battles for them. And we look forward to hearing what you have to say, that you would open our hearts for that, and you would interpret it for each one of us. For those that couldn't be here, Lord, I pray you be with them, guiding and directing them. And me, we all come together in the kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen. We are, am I on? Yeah. We are in the book of Hosea, and it's an interesting book because Hosea's prophecy is an action prophecy. It's one that God says, I want you to play this one out in your life, and this is what I'm going to say and do to my people. I want them to see you living it, because they're not listening to me. And we're in chapter 3 this morning, and we'll roll over into chapter 4 as well. And I remember Peter asked Jesus a question. And the question was, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven? And Jesus looked at him and says, no, Peter, not seven times. How about 70 times seven, Peter? And I'm sure Peter was not only surprised, but astonished. Lord, that's a lot of times, Lord. But see, each time he was told to forgive his brother came to him and asked for the forgiveness. And that's the most important part. In Hosea today, we're going to see forgiveness at the highest level. Open up to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea's talking here, and he says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And some translations say love the flagons of wine. God is directing Hosea in this first verse of chapter 3. So I want you to go back to your wife now. Go get her. She has left him. Even though she's still out there, this is present tense, she's still out there committing adultery, I want you to go get her. Bring her back to you. This shows us two things. Even though in Deuteronomy 24 and also in Matthew 19 where Jesus is talking, divorce is permitted when adultery breaks up the vows of a marriage. But this verse tells us it's not commanded. Really? No. What he's saying is, if you can, Go get your wife and bring her back. I want you to love her. It also shows us a pretty important principle about this love. Because Hosea is directed by God to love her. And that must have been a very difficult kind of love to bring out. In principle, Scripture shows us love is a matter of the will. It's not a feeling. It's a matter of the will. When we direct ourselves to love someone that God tells us to love, it can happen and it will happen. Where am I? Why did God command Hosea to go get his wife back again? Well, it's not only for Hosea and Gomer, but he says, this love is just like the love I have for my children. The relationship between Gomer and Hosea is going to be a living lesson of how much the Lord loves us, how much he loved Israel, his people. Even though Israel was still deep, deep suited in spiritual adultery, because that's what this is all about, spiritual adultery, yet the Lord loved them. And when we think of God's love and God's compassion toward us, it should make us much, much more loving and compassionate toward others. Now, this is not only an action sermon for Israel, it's one for us. It's one that we have to watch. Let's go to verse 2. Because 2 says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Hosea is told what to do here. We're also told what he means in these verses. He's to love Gomer in the same way the Lord loves Israel. What was it that Paul said to the Ephesians in 5:25? He's talking to husbands, and he says, husbands, love your wives. And then he qualifies it. As Christ also loved the church. That's the kind of love husbands are to have for wives. Not sexual loves. This unforgiving, unadulterated love. The same love that God has for his people. The same love that Christ showed for his church. And he says to go take your wife back. And love her again, even though she's left you and she became a prostitute again. Go get her. Now, it implies in that verse, too, that Gomer, in her lifestyle, has sunk so low that she became a slave in order to survive. The normal price of a slave, a good slave, 30 pieces of silver. 15 indicates just how completely destitute she was. She had wasted her life. She probably wasn't even beauty anymore. She wasn't desired. She had to be a slave to eat. And Hosea was able to get her at a bargain price of half the price of a good slave. And he said to her, verse 3, now he's talking to her, he's bought her, probably leading her by the hand. He says to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man so too will I be toward you. When trust is broken, there has to be a time of proving before full restoration is granted. Now, you have to think of two things here. You have to think of Israel and God. And we can also think of us and our own relationships with people. So this suggests that Hosea did not immediately enter into intimacy with her. There has to be a time of proving before we're close again, is what he's telling her. And God's telling Israel, there's going to be a time of proving before you're close to me again. He waited a while. Look at this spiritually. Israel today, even though she has been purchased by Jesus, their Messiah, she has not yet returned to him. They don't have that intimate relationship yet. And God goes on speaking through Hosea in verse 4. It says, for the children of Israel, he calls them children, shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. 5. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the God, the Lord, and his goodness in the latter days. So now they're being told when all this is going to come to full restoration. Israel has no king today because she rejected her king. She's quoted as saying, we will not have this man reign over us. She has no prince. There's no reigning dynasty. All the records were destroyed in 70 AD. Nobody can prove what tribe they came from. They have no sacrifices because there's no temple. There's no altar. There's no priesthood. Just as Hosea prophesies. They don't have a pillar, which was actually idolatry, an image. And teraphims were household gods that you made and set up on your mantle. She doesn't have that because they went to Babylon and all that was purged out of them. Because they have no priest, there's no ephod. The only high priest God will acknowledge is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But, as we saw in verse 5, even though Israel has nothing now, there's an afterward. Israel will not stay without forever. She will see her Messiah, repent of her sins, and she will say to him, you are my God. And they will enter into that blessed relationship. And that's when the Lord will say, you are my people. It's going to happen. But it's not going to happen until the later days. When Jesus sits on the throne of David and he judges and rules righteously. Now there's a key word in those scriptures. And the key word is return. When Israel repents and returns to the Lord, then the Lord will return and bless Israel. Now, as always, this key word applies to us as well. When I repent of my sins and return to the Lord, the God who is love, the God who promises to forgive and restore me and bless everybody that trusts in him. That's a promise. And just as the prophet Hosea, he surveyed the kingdom of Israel, and from his own bitter experience with his wife, he knew sin not only breaks the heart of God, but it offends his holiness. God is holy. Be ye holy, it says. God wants to forgive his people of his sins. He wants to restore the fellowship with them. But they were not ready yet. They not only wouldn't repent, they wouldn't even admit that they had sinned. So he's going to make them wait a while. And we roll over into chapter 4 here, because it's right after verse 5 of 3, and where God convenes a trial now. And he begins with the statement of charges against Israel. Verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." Here's the first one. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, lying, killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." And God says, "Therefore the land will moan, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea will be taken away." God bases his judgment on the covenant that he made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And at that time, Israel responded with, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." That was their promise. But that promise didn't last long. They broke it. Just as Gomer didn't take her marriage vows very seriously, and she went to live with another man, Israel reneged on her promise to God, and she turned to pagan idols. There was no faithfulness in the land, no loyal love to the Lord. When people reject God's covenant, then they begin to exploit each other. It's like in the time of Judges, when everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. If we love the Lord, then we're going to love our neighbor. But there was no mercy in the land. No love for one's neighbor. No compassion for the poor and the needy. That was all gone. It was me, me, me. The basic sin that was committed was ignorance. God says there's no knowledge of God in the land. That's more than knowledge about God than what he's talking about. He's referring to a personal knowledge of God, that relationship. To know God is to have a personal, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. So the judge here, God, he points to the Ten Commandments, and he reminds the people of how they had violated his law. They were pronouncing curses, telling lies, murdering, stealing, committing adultery. And as a result, they brought suffering to themselves. They brought it to the land and even to the animals. God's promise was that he would bless the land if the people obeyed. He also promised he would punish the land if they disobeyed. All the land belongs to God. It's not us. We're just using it. And the sins of the people polluted the land. When Cain slew Abel, the blood polluted the land. And God says the blood cries out of your brother. So natural calamities like droughts, famines, devastations of war, these are sometimes used by God to get the people's attention. I can't help but think this applies today if you just read the news. Floods, tornadoes, earthquakes. Horrific. It's all to get our attention. How long do you think a supermarket will last with food and supplies if there was a disaster and no trucks could get back to that supermarket? I'll tell you, within 3 to 4 hours, that thing would be empty if it lasted that long. The last time they had a huge flood down somewhere in Louisiana or something, you couldn't buy a flashlight battery or a bottle of water. It was stripped out of the stores within hours. And the storm hadn't even got there yet. Whether to bless or whether to judge, God always keeps his promises. So we can count on that. Verse 4, all the way through verse 8, which I don't read, it deals with the corrupt and the ineffective leadership of the priests in Israel. Why did Israel have corrupt priests? Well, it all happened when Jeroboam the First decided there's no need to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship. And he set up his own religious system with calves and bulls of gold to worship. And most of the true priests at that time fled and went to Judah. And so the king ordained priests of his own picking. You can read about that. That's in 2 Chronicles. So these counterfeit priests, they didn't know God. They didn't know the law. All they're interested in is, this is a pretty cushy job. It's going to provide me with food, clothing, pleasure, or especially the temple prostitutes. They didn't know God. God says, you shall stumble in that day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. That's verse 5. When we obey God's law, God's word, we walk in the light. And we don't stumble. When we reject God's word, then we walk in the darkness and we can't find our way. Worldly and ignorant spiritual leaders produce worldly and ignorant people. And then that brings destruction. The phrase in verse 5 says, your mother. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He calls the people within it children. And the whole nation he calls mother. I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel. And we know that happened. As goes the spiritual leadership, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes morality. And as goes morality, so goes the nation. It all falls in line. Downhill. But it can go uphill if you have good leadership. Verse 9 says, like people, like priests. What's he talking about? Well, the people and the priests were hardened in their sin, and they shall all share in the punishment. People, priests alike, everybody. They were both ignorant, profane, addicted to idolatry, And so God brings judgments upon all of them. One of the judgments that God promises is that Israel will not be blessed with increase. Verse 10. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Israel's idolatry was like adultery against God. Every sacrifice that they made to a pagan god was an act of adultery to God. And after laying all this out before Israel, now he turns to Judah and he gives him a warning. In verse 15, he says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal. Do not come up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord liveth. See, at this time, God's nation was divided. We had the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and we had the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Israel's apostasy was far more ingrained. And so Judah's cautioned here, don't follow after Israel. Don't come up to Gilgal. Don't come up to Beth-Aven. Because these cities were centers of idolatry in Israel. And he warns the southern kingdom of Judah, who no doubt is carefully watching Israel as to what they're doing. And he says, don't get involved with them. They are doomed. So he's saying, Judah, you still have hope. They're doomed. The people in Judah were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. They weren't supposed to go up to the hill shrines in Israel. They weren't supposed to go to the special shrines in Gilgal and Bethel. See, the correct city was Bethel. Hosea uses Beth-Aven. And he uses that interestingly because Beth-Aven means house of evil or deceit, whereas Bethel means house of God. So it wasn't a house of God anymore. It used to be. It used to be where prophets were trained by Elijah and Elisha. And that's all gone by now. And we finish off the chapter 16 through 19 with Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually, he says. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. You see, Israel refused God's yoke that was easy and light. And it started going backwards instead of going forward. And so they declined God's service. And they were determined to have full freedom and liberty. Well, now they will be permitted to wander as captives in the wilderness or as exiles with the world before them. Ephraim, which was the largest tribe of the 10 northern tribes, she turned her affections to away from her maker, away from her husband, like Omar turned away from Hosea. And she was determined to cleave to these idols. And so they're given up to their own hearts of lust. They don't want They don't want to part with that idol. And God gives them up. He says they're beyond reproof. He says they're without hope. They wish to be left to themselves. They got their wish. Not even Judah was supposed to interfere with them. And when the mighty Assyrian army comes and attacks Israel, they're on their own. God's letting them go. We don't ever want God to leave us alone, because we need Him to protect us against our spiritual enemies. We don't want God to leave us alone because we need Him, I need Him, to protect me against myself. If we're left to ourselves with our sinful heart, we will surely drift away from the Lord. All God has to do to make certain a person goes to hell, just leave him alone. He'll walk right into it. It is a sad and a very severe judgment for any man to be let alone in his sin. And God's letting Israel alone here. For God to say to a sinner, he is joined to his idols, the world and the flesh. He is incurably proud, covetous or profane, drunkard or adulterer. Let him alone. Let nothing awaken him till the flames of hell do it. Those that are not disturbed in their sin will be destroyed for their sin. Sad, sad way to go. Because the cure is right there in front of you. Our prayer should be, Lord, don't leave me alone. Keep working on me. I know I'm a stubborn cuss, but don't give up on me. The main message in the scripture today is truth and mercy. They are divine attributes, but they are also human virtues. And looking at the human virtue part of it, truth includes work as well as words. Works as well as words. Doing well as much as saying. It implies uprightness of speech and behavior through the integrity of character and conduct. And mercy, it supplements this. Mercy, combined with truth, makes a person kind as well as honest. The knowledge of God is the root of these two virtues, truth and mercy. If we know God to be a God of truth, then we will cultivate truth in our hearts. We will express it with our lips. We will practice it in our lives. If we know God as a God of mercy, who has shown boundless mercy to us in pardoning us from our multiplied offenses, then we will imitate that mercy in our relationships with our fellow man. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us your ways, that we might walk before you in truth, Lord. Help us that we might learn from your word the evil that's in forsaking you, in allowing other interests, other loves to exceed our love for you. Lord, keep our hearts pure that we might serve, worship, and follow you. Help us to remember, Lord, that it is you who has blessed us with the corn and the oil and the abundance, that we may use that which you give us, not to defile you, but to give you glory. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us be drawn into an ever closer fellowship with you as your Spirit works within our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.